Why are the accounts of Jesus' temptations not in the same order in Matthew and Luke? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, your host and study guide author. We continue our series on rebellion and redemption, and now we're into the New Testament. My conversation partners are Brant Berglund from the Walla Walla University School of Theology, and Jennifer Ogden, Associate Pastor of the Walla Walla University Church. And we're talking about victory in the wilderness. That's Jesus' wilderness temptations, Matthew 4, Luke 4. And I'd like to start right at the beginning here. Why are they different?
Some people will very quickly point out, well, they're not different. They're the same temptations. There's just a different order. But I would argue there's probably a purpose behind Matthew and Luke giving them in the order that they do. Mark, of course, just simply alludes to Jesus being in the wilderness. John, no mention of the temptation. So really, it's just Matthew and Luke that we're dealing with here. Matthew has a purpose. If we think the way the Jews thought, that which comes first or that which comes at the end may be most important, unless it's a chiasm in which that which is most central is put in the middle. Matthew concludes with the issue of worship.
Kingship.
Messiahship goes along with this whole theme. Who is Jesus as Messiah?
Well, let me give a bit of a parenthesis here, because a number of years ago, in fact, the book was published in 1983, Pacific Press published a book by George Rice, Luke, a Plagiarist. And he wants to contrast there the Lucan model, and to exaggerate, he sees Luke basically with 4x6 cards, you know, shuffling them, a research model, whereas the prophetic model is based upon visions. See, now I would even be more flexible with visions, because visions are, you know, animations, and you can do anything with an animation. You know, especially we know that now with Photoshop and so on. But that was the point that he was wanting to make. Well, that is a bit jarring, because traditionally, especially within the Adventist community, when we see pictures of Ellen White looking up through the shaft of light, giving the impression that what you see in vision is exactly what has to show up on the page.
A dictation model of inspiration.
Dictation model, right. Now, what he says about the question that I asked about the difference between Matthew and Luke, this is his succinct statement. Rice argues that the order of the temptations is crucial to each author's purpose. Matthew finishes with the worldwide offer because his purpose focuses on the establishment of the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
Luke puts the temple challenge last because his focus is on the release from Satan's power and dominion. So he wants to leave Jesus there on the pinnacle of the temple. So that's his purpose. Now, why didn't our quarterly mention this question? Because even Rice's book that has this interesting caution at the beginning. The purpose of this book is to investigate a concept of inspiration not generally held by most Seventh-day Adventists. Although the publisher believes that this book will stimulate a constructive study of this subject, this book does not represent an official pronouncement of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, nor does it necessarily reflect the editorial opinion of Pacific Press Association. Fascinating. See? Now, I think that there are many people. I even talked to a student once. I had a student respond once. She says, "I know the sickening feeling that comes when you discover that the Gospels are different." This is something she discovered early. See, the sickening feeling. Oh, see. Well, I don't want my students to have sickening feelings.
Mm-hmm.
I want them to be able to see them. And instead of, you know, many of the students say, "Well, I can live with that, can live with that." I don't want them to say, "I can live with it." I want to say, "Ah, that is a solution." Matthew had this message, and Luke had this message. So,
I think the temptation sometimes is, if we come to Scripture with the idea that God speaks in a dictation model, then everything must harmonize exactly with my understanding.
Sure.
And that ends up putting me as the judge of Scripture sometimes, and that's maybe a dangerous place to be, if I must force it to fit into my way of thinking. But let's give John and Mark and Luke and Matthew the ability to tell the story of Jesus as they remembered or as they saw it, and maybe it'll speak to someone differently in their story than the others will.
Yeah.
Well, and what we tend to emphasize today isn't so much an order of things that the last would be the most important or the first would be the most important. We just tend to emphasize if it's present, it's important. And so in our modern culture, that these temptations, all three appear, is very important because then there's veracity in the story when you have a repetition of the presence of those three.
We might so it's important. Cry out a bit more if all three were different.
Yes.
Yeah. Between the two, but they're not.
Well, there are different styles too. I think of a recent sermon by our pastor who began with the introduction and it was exactly the same at the conclusion. Now, we heard it all before, but there was a shaping, there was an impact there as he told the story and made bookends. You say, well, I want to give the writers the freedom to do that. Now, ordering aside, let's take a look at the three temptations and see how this tells us about God and Satan, the great controversy and so on. We'll take Matthew's order here. Satan comes and says, you're the Son of God. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? What does that tell us about the great controversy?
I think Satan has automatically set it up that there's two sides and that there's power involved in both. And, you know, if you're willing to acquiesce to one, you can have what you feel you need right now, but maybe not what you need in the long run.
And it also plays out on a very physical level, that level at which I most have physical human needs and desires, that's where I'm going to be tempted. And Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days fasting, is perhaps a supernatural fast, although I've heard of some people fasting up to several weeks naturally. But this is over a month and perhaps a supernatural fast, but I have no doubt he'd be hungry. So the temptation is to turn stones to bread with power that is not meant for himself, but rather for someone else, perhaps.
This is a hard temptation for me. Who doesn't love bread?
Especially when you're really
hungry. When you're hungry.
But the real temptation there was to show that he had the power, because he'd come from the place you come from baptism.
Okay. This is my son.
This is my son. Okay, and Satan says, So you think you have power now, huh? Well, let's try it out and see, you know. And I've often used the illustration, a temptation for Jesus. I've never had the temptation to turn stones into bread.
I've wished I had the power, but I've never been tempted to try it.
That's right, see. But Jesus had the conviction that he could do that, see. And I use the illustration, if you give a kid a mountain bike and tell him, I don't want you to go any faster than 40 miles an hour up the hill, not a temptation. It's not possible. But if you give him a portion, say, I don't want you to go any faster than 40 miles an hour on that, that's temptation. See? And so Jesus had to resist the temptation and say, I will not use this for my own purposes. And that, I think, is pretty crucial. Now, the next one. Casting oneself down from the temple, and God will deliver you.
I'm personally a little surprised that this would be tempting to Jesus in the first place, unless Jesus needed to get away from the one taking him there very quickly. But I get an idea from the narratives that perhaps Jesus wasn't as clear who the tempter was as we are. Perhaps he thought it was an angelic messenger come from God asking him to try out, maybe try out his new powers, as you suggested, maybe a mentor, an angelic mentor. And here he's asked to cast himself down. And yet later on, there are plenty of times when in his own experience, he passes through the crowd and God delivers him supernaturally, but not here.
Yeah, that's very interesting. How did Satan appear? Probably not with horns and a pitchfork.
Yeah, I don't see him that way.
Gentleman in a suit. That is, and of course, according to Rice now, that escaping, because Jesus wants to deliver people from bondage. If you go on in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus then is in the synagogue
in Nazareth
to set at liberty those who are in bonds. You see, and that comes up again and again and again. Now, the last one, worshiping Satan in order to receive back the dominion over the world. What does that tell us?
It's an interesting offer, isn't it? You can have all control and all authority, but you have to do something that is completely contradictory to the truth of following God in order to have it?
But it seems like maybe this was the purpose of Jesus in the first place. Jesus is presented with all the – in a moment, he sees all the kingdoms of the earth and maybe even those which could be – or those that have been, and he is told that they will be his, which is what he came to do anyways, didn't he? He came to save the people of these cities like Nineveh in the time of Jonah. He came to save them. And if that's the case – was this not a shortcut to do exactly that? But it would bypass the sacrifice. It would bypass the real method of doing so. Could Satan have handed it over? And that's one of the questions I have to ask in this great controversy. At this point in the narrative of God's story and Satan's story, is he still the prince of this world? Does he really own all the kingdoms of the world? Were they somehow entrusted to him at the fall?
I think. Well, if Jesus, I mean, we can say if, but if he had, Satan would have been laughing all the way to the bank, you know, because Jesus would no longer have been our Lord, see. So it's hard for me to imagine any of these three temptations, except maybe the first one where he could prove his messiahship. Bet you can't do that. Oh, yeah, bet you I could. No, yeah. That kind of psychology. But the second and the third temptations, I have a hard time imagining how those would be real temptations.
And yet I read through 1 John and the list of things that are sins that we need to overcome, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the, you know, the things of our that we see that look beautiful. These are the things that Eve fell by giving into, and Adam at the tree, and Jesus now tempted in a similar way, and yet he doesn't fail. He clings to the word of God. Has not God said, well, let me tell you how God has said it, and again quotes Deuteronomy and finds himself out of temptation.
Now, this one cluster, I mean, is very focused. Satan is clearly apart. You've got the great controversy here between good and evil. Next week, we move into a different type of perspective, Jesus' teachings and the great controversy. And we will look at some of the things that Jesus says, perhaps some of the things that Jesus does, but we'll see how he addressed those issues and help the people of his time to understand the great struggle between good and evil. So we will do that next week. I want to thank Brent and Jen again for their help, and I want to thank David Olson, our program engineer, and all of you for listening in. For the Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.